Okay, if you weren't able to be with us last week, we started a new study, and we are looking at God's plan for the family. We're looking at a godly family is really the kind of the title I put on the class. If you remember, the very first verse that we looked at was in Psalm 127 and 1, and I just want to remind you of it before we get too far into the class today, and that is, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. I think the idea, and we'll probably revisit this verse a lot, but the idea here for us to keep in mind is that we need to make sure that the Lord is building our house. Now, last week was a little bit of an introduction. We talked some about what is the family. And we weren't able to finish that, so we'll finish that today, and then we'll start looking at God's expectations for husbands. But what we were looking at last week, when we had to finish, was how the family, as God sees it, is really under attack, and how the family, as God defines it, is being redefined by the world. And we had talked about a few things, but we had left off looking at how the media has really deviated from God's plan for the family, made the family something other than what we see in the Bible. And if you recall, really the media was responsible for really defining the stereotype of the nuclear family, that husband, wife, and two children. And it's also now the media that is changing the family to be something other than it is. And if you recall, we talked a little bit about what you might see on television today as relates to families. A family today isn't that nuclear family anymore. It's no longer a husband, wife, and their children, their biological children. It's usually some combination of something other than that. And I'd mentioned, and I'll mention it again just so that we kind of get back into the swing of this conversation. There's two shows on television now, which neither of them I have watched, which might make you think that the world's getting it right. The first is a show called How I Met Your Mother, which I'm not really even sure what the premise of the show is, but it might make you think, oh, well, here's a show about a traditional family, and really what this is about is adulterous relationships. And then another one, which is called Modern Family, which you might think, oh, it's about a modern family. Well, I guess it really is about a modern family, a family that doesn't look to the Lord for what the example of a family should be, but looks to the world. And that modern family includes two gay men who've adopted a child and portrays them as a family. This is where we left off last week. I want to talk briefly about homosexual families, and family there is sort of quotation, because that's not, God doesn't view that as a family. The world does. But in the 2012 and 2013 television season, a record number of TV characters were homosexual. And that number was 4.4%. Now, that doesn't seem like a lot, but it is a lot compared to the actual percentage of homosexual individuals in the United States. It's more than double the percentage of actual homosexuals in the United States. And there's an organization called GLAAD. You may have heard of it, the Gay and Lesbian Alliance Against Defamation. GLAAD gives awards every year to the various television stations. And they gave an award to Fox in that year because 42% of their programs during the normal hour or the normal hours had homosexual characters. And all of this is to show you that what you see on television, it changes public opinion. It influences public opinion. This same group, GLAAD, has this to say, and this is a quote from one of their leaders. TV hasn't merely reflected the changes in society attitudes, it has also had an important role in bringing them about. Time and again, it has been shown that personally knowing the LGBT person is one of the most influential factors in shifting one's views on LGBT issues. But in the absence of that, many viewers have first gotten to know us as television characters. The influence that what we put in and how it changes us is very apparent. And they know this, that everyone knows this, that you are what you consume. And if you are consuming this non-traditional, this non-godly family, then expect that that's what you're going to think is normal. And in fact, there was a 2011 poll that found that the average American adult estimated that 25% of Americans are homosexual. The real number is less than 2%, but the average American believes that 25% of individuals in the U.S. are homosexuals. Now, why would they think that? The Williams Institute at the UCLA Law School, which is a gay and lesbian think tank, released another study in April of 2011. And what they found is that based on their research, now understand that they are biased, okay? And you know right away what their bias is. They're a gay and lesbian think tank. So they their research suggested that 1.7% of Americans between the ages of 18 and 44 are identified as gay and lesbian. And another 1.8, predominantly women, identify themselves as bisexual. So, where do you think most Americans get the idea that 25% of people are homosexual? Well, they get that from what they see on television. And it really is a crazy idea to think that the real number is less than 2%, but people view it as 25%. Now, in talking about the destruction of the family, you know, in looking up this class, I Googled the word family. You know, anytime you Google a word, one of the first search things that comes up is Wikipedia. And I generally dislike Wikipedia, not because the reason I dislike it is just because it's not really a reliable source. However, it is reliable in the sense that it gives you an idea of what the general public thinks. And so I clicked on Wikipedia family just to see what was there. And I guess I was shocked. I shouldn't have been. But there's a whole bunch of information about family. And then there's two things at the very bottom. Now, of all the things that you could talk about with defining what family is, I was just amazed that these two things were at the bottom. The first was a section called The Oedipal Family Model and Fascism. Okay, well, when I think about family, it would probably take me days to get to that. But this was one of the things in a page that, I don't know, is probably, as I scrolled down, probably 5 or 6 pages. It wasn't that much information. But one of the items was Oedipal Family Model and Fascism. And this is exactly what Wikipedia had to say. And I'm reading this to you so you understand what the world thinks of family. The model, common in Western societies, of the family triangle, husband, wife, child, isolated from the outside, is also called the Oedipal model of the family, and it is a form of patriarchal family. Many philosophers and psychiatrists have analyzed such a model. In such a family, they argue, the young develop in a perverse relationship wherein they learn to love the same person who beats and oppresses them. They believe that young children grow up and develop a loving person who is oppressing them physically or mentally, and that these children are not taught in a way that will raise affectionate children. Such philosophers claim that the family, therefore, constitutes the first cell of the fascist society, as the children will carry this attitude of love for oppressive figures in their adult life. What on earth? Okay? Of all the things that could be on what many people view as the modern encyclopedia, of all the things that could be there on family, this is there. I'm just shocked that people would even believe that this is oppressive, that it's a perverse relationship. I'm just amazed. Now, that is not anything compared to what followed up. At the very bottom, there was a little section called Critics of the Family. Okay, well, all right, so obviously there's people who don't like the family. Okay, well, feminists were there, and then Jesus was there. Did you know that Jesus was opposed to the family? Okay, now, I didn't know that, so I was intrigued. Like, oh, really? Jesus is a critic of the family. Let me show you. Well, let me just ask. How do you think that Scripture could be twisted to say that Jesus opposed the family? Okay, that wasn't there, but that certainly could be there. Okay, in Mark, the third chapter, verse 31 and 35, right. So here Jesus is with a bunch of people, and his family, his physical family, comes to see him, right? Verse 31, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And the multitude was sitting around, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in the circle at those who sat around him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers, and whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Now, is Jesus here a critic of the family? Is he saying that a family is bad? No. He's trying to make a spiritual application, isn't he? But yet, the world takes this and says, oh, Jesus was a critic of the family. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, the 9th verse, Jesus says, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. In Luke, the 14th chapter, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Do you see how someone would twist those scriptures, present them in a way that would make it look like, well, Jesus is opposed to the family. You know, he said you have to hate your mother and your father, and Jesus said that you're not supposed to call anyone father, and he said that the people around him, his friends, those were his family. This is how the world treats the Bible, the Word of God. And so I was just, you know, the whole thing about the Oedipal family and fascism, that was disappointing. But to see that the world would take Jesus' own words and try to make him out to be an opponent of the family is sad. So where does all this stuff come from? Well, it most certainly comes from Satan. Remember Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 12. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the ruler of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Satan is on the attack. And why do you think Satan wants to attack the family? What's the point of attacking the family? Why attack the family? Okay.
The family is institutions that are not set up to for a way that people can live their lives with order and with a knowledge of God.
Okay. Know God. Yeah. Yeah. Tad, what did you say?
The family is the model of the church. And so if people don't understand the family, they won't understand the church.
Okay. I think these are all great points. It's from God. So by default, Satan wants to attack it. If he can confuse us about the family, how are we going to understand? How are we going to understand the church? And to Theda's point, we'll talk about this in a little bit, but the family was from, it was the first institution from God, before the church, before government. It's foundational. And if you can get rid of that, everything else will crumble. So let me ask you this question. Is there any harm in changing the family? In making the family, something other than what God would have it to be? Well, you and I would say absolutely, but not everyone agrees. The Pew Research Center in 2011 conducted a survey of about 2,700 adults, and they were asked to consider whether the following seven trends were either good, bad, or had no consequence on society. And here are those seven trends. More unmarried couples raising children. More gay and lesbian couples raising children. More single families having children without a male partner to help raise them. More people living together without getting married. More mothers of young children working outside the home. More people of different races marrying each other. And more women not ever having children. I think when we look at this group, we can for sure see four that are not the ideal family situation. Whether or not more women working outside of the home, or whether people of different races marrying each other, or whether more women not having children is a good, bad, or negative thing, is not the point of this. But what I want to look at is those first four. The majority of those seven questions, people were asked, well, is this good, bad, or of no consequence? And it was basically a third for each. A third of society thinks that it's a good thing that more unmarried people are raising children, that more gay and lesbian couples are raising children, that more single women are having children without a male partner, and more people are living together without being married. A third of people, they just don't care, right? They don't think it has any consequence. And only a third of Americans think that this is a bad thing. And to Theda's point, as the home goes, so does the nation. You ever heard something like that? Usually some kind of variation. If you can destroy the family, you can destroy the nation. You can destroy society. Edward Gibbon, who wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he said that the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis for human society, was one of the five major contributing factors to the fall of Rome. Of the five things that caused the fall of Rome, one of them was the destruction of the family. In the summary of comments made during the White House briefing on the family, a man who probably you know, James Dobson, who makes quite a bit of commentary on the family, he had this to say: a family is not a collection of individuals who happen to live at the same address. There are people who share an intimate and complex connection with one another, being related by marriage, birth, or adoption. Together, they form something larger and more significant than the contributions of each person taken singly. That association, locked together by love and lifelong commitment, must have a secure place in the American legal system. To continue to undermine its foundation and erode its authority is to destroy the very fabric of American lives. You know, we see it, right? We see it because if you can destroy the family, not only will you destroy people's understanding of the church, but outside of that, you destroy people's understanding of authority, right? And then that in turn leads to destruction of society. This is probably a good place for me to pause before we move to the next question. Does anybody have any comments up until this point?
I think about people that say or that believe that all these other ways of living together are okay, whether they're unmarried or single by choice or homosexual or whatever it is. You know, obviously they don't believe in the Bible, but maybe one of the ways that someday they'll understand it's wrong is look at the fruit. Look at what their children turn out to be. Look at what they turn out to be. Look at all the problems that they have in life because of the way they live. And it's easy to see. Now, they may deny that, they probably will, but it's when you live a life like that, you're going to have bad results.
I didn't know where to put this in the class, and quite a bit of information out there on that very issue, at least relative to homosexual families. What's the impact of homosexual couples raising children? Are those children worse off, better off? And I think the information out there is probably something that we ought to look close into, because the way it's presented is that, oh, well, they're about the same and sometimes better off. It's one of those things where, well, what's the measure there? And I think we have to be really careful, because What we're saying then is that, well, man's plan for a family is as good or better than God's plan for a family. And we know that can't be true.
You know, while as shocking as it is, it shouldn't be. Because in the Bible, we're reading Romans, the first chapter, talks about this. The whole list of things that are resulting from that.
Yeah. Okay, let me ask this question for you. Does God truly define different roles in the family? Right? I mean, this whole class is based on the premise that husbands have different roles and obligations and responsibilities than wives, and vice versa. That fathers and mothers have different roles and responsibilities. Children have different roles and responsibilities. So really, I think it's important we should maybe ask this question. Does God define roles differently in the family? And the answer is absolutely yes. Of course, if the answer was no, then instead of studying all of these different groups, we'd just study member of the family. That you're a member of a family, and what then does it mean that you need to do? But the world doesn't think this way. The world doesn't think that men and women should have different roles. They certainly don't think that it should be that way in the church, and they don't think that it should be that way in the family. Now, while gender roles inside the church are really outside the scope of this class, I think it's important that we look at gender roles in the family. The world is moving towards a genderless family. And not that there won't be gender in the family. But what I mean by that is that there are no gender roles in the family. The world looks at the responsibilities and obligations of the family and breaks down into three major components: breadwinning, homemaking, and child rearing. Those three things, all right? And the world is moving to this genderless family where all three of those things are shared equally between the husband and the wife. That breadwinning is shared between the husband and wife, that homemaking is shared between the husband and wife, and child rearing is shared between the husband and wife. And this argument is foundational for particularly the feminist movement and the gay and lesbian movement to be able to move away from. If you can say that there doesn't need to be gender roles in a family, then why have two different genders in the family? Why would you need a man and a woman in a family if a woman can handle the male responsibilities or a man could handle the female responsibilities? But I think it's important that we know that the roles of men and women are changing in the family. And I wrote this out last night, and I went and looked over it again, and I wanted to make sure that I'm saying this the right way. And so I went downstairs and talked to Emily. I'm like, Emily, be my sounding board. And so I gave her the class, and she's like, I don't know, you ought to look at this and this. Think about how you're saying that. Okay, all right. So I went and worked on it again and came back. And Emily made it through the first half. And by the second half, which is the most important half, Emily was, I said, are you asleep? So if this doesn't go well, it's Emily's fault. I told her I'd tell her that. Okay, so here's the thing about the roles of men and women in the family. They're changing. In 1900, 6% of married women worked outside the home. And there's been a steady movement since then for married women to move into the labor force, which really began about the 1920s. It spiked in World War II and then never slowed down and continued to rise. In around 2000, 60% of all married women living with their husbands worked for pay outside of their home. You think about that. In basically 100 years, we went from only 6% to 60% of women working outside of the home. In 2008, there's an organization called the Family and Work Institute. It conducted a survey of the American workforce and found that today's employees are less likely to agree that, that it's better if, quote, a man earns the money and the woman takes care of the home and children. So the idea here is that the man is the breadwinner, the wife is the homemaker and child rearer. In 2008, just 38% were in favor of these traditional gender roles. And that was a drop of 25% since 1997. So in about 30 years, it went from a majority of people thinking that husband, breadwinner, wife, homemaker, child rearer, that was better, to only 38%. The same study found that 31% of women reported that their partner spent more or as much or more time on child care as they did. And this is up 10% from the 21% of women who responded this way in 1992. The Census Bureau finds that 3.5% of stay-at-home parents are fathers. Now, this doesn't seem like a lot, but this percentage has doubled since the last time we did a census. Now, I know I probably got some people's ears up with this. We're going to talk about some of these topics later. The point of this is not whether more women in the workforce or increasing child care amongst men is good or bad, or whether it follows God's plan or doesn't follow God's plan. That's not the point I'm trying to make. The point I'm trying to make is that as we progress through time, the world's view, the application of roles and responsibilities within the family are changing, and changing in a way that eliminates roles in the family. Now, whether or not the Bible subscribes to this idea of a husband as the primary and sole and only breadwinner, and the wife as the only homemaker and only child rearer, whether the Bible subscribes to that, I think we'll find that it doesn't. I think there's pieces of that that might be true. I think there's pieces of that that certainly aren't true. But that traditional view of the roles of the family is changing, and it's moving towards a more genderless family. The Bible certainly does teach that men and women have different roles in the family. And that's really the point of all of this. Men and women were not created at the same time. They were created at different times. And this is an important point that God makes. In God's eyes, this is important in discussing the family. God didn't create men and women to be competitive, but to be complementary. And that's really the point of Genesis chapter 2. Men and women weren't made to be independent of each other, but dependent on each other. When God looked at man, what did He say? He said that it was not good that he was alone. And so what did He do? He made a helper comparable to him. Not competitive to him, but as a complement. Each gender in that way then is superior to the other gender in the role that God has designed for them and assigned them. Just think about this one thing that is indisputable. Whether or not people agree with any of the rest of this, biologically, men and women are different, and that biological difference drives differences in family. Just think about it. Women can bear children and nurse, and men cannot do that. No matter how hard they try, they cannot. And that, in and of itself, drives differences and different roles and responsibilities within the family. Now, we're going to look as we go through husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and children. We're going to see that there are commands that are given specifically to husbands, or commands that are specifically given to wives or to mothers or fathers that aren't given to the others. And I think what we see in that is that God does define different roles for different individuals in the family. But I do want to highlight this one point, that the Bible does teach that men and women are equal in regards to salvation. In Galatians, the third chapter, verses 26 through 29, we're told, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." In Acts, the 10th chapter, verse 34, remember Peter here is standing before the council, and he says, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." As it involves salvation, there is no advantage or disadvantage to being a male or a female. God views these things in equality. Both men and women can be saved. Now, some will look at that and say, well, this is God destroying gender roles. There's a big movement amongst feminist Christians to say that, well, God created gender roles because Eve sinned. In the beginning, it wasn't supposed to be that way. Now, I think we'll see that that's not true. But God created gender roles after the fall of man. And then when Christ came, Christ eliminated those gender roles. And that too, I think we'll see, is not true. But some of the verses that they look to support this idea are these two passages, that God's not a respecter of persons, and that in Christ there is neither male nor female. Now, consider what else God also says in here. Ignoring all the other passages that we'll eventually talk about differences in obligations between men and women, the Bible also tells us that there's neither slave nor free. God says that slaves and free men are one in Christ in Galatians 3 and 28. But we also know from Galatians 3, 22 through chapter 4, verse 1, that these people have different roles and responsibilities. And no one would ever argue that slaves and free men have the same role. And yet we take up that argument when we talk about men and women. This is certainly true of marriage and parenting in the church. And we'll look at some of the passages that support this idea. But I think it's important that when we talk about our salvation, there is equality. But when we talk about our obligations in the family, there are differences. And that really is the point of this. All right, before we move to talk about husbands, does anybody have any comments on this?
Even though there's no recognition of a male or female, as you said, spiritually and salvationally, yet there are separate roles in the church.
Yeah.
Spiritually.
Yeah.
You get to that.
Yeah, and well, actually, I wasn't intending on talking much about roles in the church, but certainly that is true. But in the families, there are different roles too.
Well, that says there's neither male nor female. Just in the same verse, he talks about neither Jew nor Greek. Well, there are different nationalities. What it means is it doesn't matter to the Lord if you're a man or a woman, or a Spaniard or a Japanese. It doesn't matter. If you do what he wants you to do, those things don't matter.
Yeah, I think that is the point. Okay, let's take two or three minutes and talk about husbands. There are a lot of things that there are several commands given by God as to what He expects of husbands in the family. But of all of the things, what do you think is the most important as it relates to a husband? Now, there's men in this room, some of whom are husbands, some of whom are not. So let's focus just on husbands. So by definition, you're a husband because you're married. So, what then is the most significant command that God gives to husbands?
Husbands, love your wife.
Absolutely. You're a husband because you're married. And so, the first and most important thing that we're going to talk about for husbands is love. There are several commands given to husbands, but I think this is the most important because it's foundational. If you get, as a husband, if you get this wrong, you're going to get everything else wrong. One of the other commands that we're going to talk about for husbands involves leadership, that husbands are expected to be leaders. If you don't love your wife, how are you going to lead? How is she going to receive that leadership? So if you get this command wrong, it's going to be very hard to fulfill the other commands, and it's not going to be well received. So here's the passage I want you to look at for next week, and we'll talk about love. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, beginning really in verse 25 through 33, we have really the biggest section about husbands, commands to husbands to love their wives. There's another verse that I want you to look at, and that is Colossians 3 and 19. Now, in Ephesians 5, it talks about husbands, love your wives. That's the command. But in Colossians 3:19, it says, husbands, love your wives, and then it adds another thing. It says, and do not be bitter towards them. I want to talk about what does that mean too? What does it mean to be bitter towards your wife? So next week we'll talk about husbands. We'll look first at love, and then we'll look at leadership. So if you want to study in advance, those will be what we look at. Okay? We'll take a short break and...